I'd like to turn you now to the Roman Epistle, chapter 3, for our first scripture reading. The Epistle of Paul to the Romans, chapter 3. Now, of course, by inspiration, the Apostle follows a very dense line of reasoning through a succession of chapters here, and we are breaking into the flow of the argument partway through. In the previous chapter, chapter 2, he has been speaking of Gentiles, of those outside the pale of Jewry, and mentioning yet for all this, they show a morality, they show some recognition of the principles of good and evil, and also feature in the purposes of grace which God has. And now in chapter 3, he comes to his own countrymen, his own fellow Jews, to ask, well, this being the case for the Gentiles, is there any difference really concerning the Jewish people? What advantage then hath the Jew, he asks, or what profit is there of circumcision? Much every way, chiefly because that unto them were committed the oracles of God. For what if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith of God without effect? God forbid. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man. God forbid. For then, how shall God judge the world? For if the truth of God hath more abounded through my lie unto his glory, why yet am I also judged as a sinner, and not rather, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just? What then? Are we better than they? No, in no wise. For we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way, they are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre, with their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God hath set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say, at this time his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Where is boasting then? It is excluded. By what law? Of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Is he the God of the Jews only? Is he not also of the Gentiles? Yes, of the Gentiles also, seeing it is one God, which shall justify the circumcision by faith and uncircumcision through faith. Do we then make void the law through faith? God forbid. Yea, we establish the law. And now let us turn to our portion in Isaiah's prophecy, where this morning we commence chapter 59. Isaiah chapter 59. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. For your hands are defiled with blood, and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies, your tongue hath muttered perverseness. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. They trust in vanity, and speak lies. They conceive mischief, and bring forth iniquity. They hatch cockatrice eggs, and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the acts of violence is in their hand. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. The way of peace they know not, and there is no judgment in their goings. They have made them crooked paths. Whoever goeth therein shall not know peace. And may God bless to us and grant us an understanding of that solemn portion of Holy Scripture. Amen. Amen. In our previous study in the book of Isaiah, we looked at the latter half of chapter 58, which speaks of the blessedness of a wholehearted service of God. We remarked how that in Isaiah's day, in the latter end of Hezekiah's reign, which, sad to say, was one of decline and deterioration, only worsened by the accession of his wicked son Manasseh to the throne, in these dark and declining days, the worship of God was not entirely extinct, but still practiced by a portion of society who engaged in it in a half-hearted manner, attempting to appear outwardly religious and conformist to the Levitical systems, and yet at the same time grumbling and complaining under it, and groaning and complaining that it did not seem to bring them any good or to benefit or to bless them in any way. And God, by his servant, points out the folly of their practice and their hypocritical performance of the outward duties of religion, and tells them that this is not what he sought nor desired. But rather, he exhorts them to worship him in the right way and for the right reasons, to do it with a whole heart and without reserve and without attempting to mix their own pleasure with the service of God, and doing their own will and their own ways, whilst at the same time claiming to comply with the ways that God had appointed. And we learn that persons who act in such a way have no light. They have not the presence of God, nor his answers to their prayer, nor his guiding hand. They want for nourishment and health out of the scriptures, and likewise they can claim no precedent or pedigree to the saints of God of a former time, whose practice was very different from this that was popularized amongst these nominal and professing Jews. God commands them and warns them to serve him wholeheartedly and to do it right and to do it fully. And this is how the benefits are to be realized and the blessings are to be enjoyed. The blessings of light given in obscurity and darkness turned to noonday. The promise of God's presence to guide us continually. The promise of nourishment and health, to be well watered and well-fed, spiritually speaking, and to be able to trace our lineage, so to speak, and to feel a connection with those true saints of God of former days, to be building upon that age-old foundation, to be raising up the waste places, to be practicing that true form of service and worship of God, so neglected and fallen into dereliction in present times, to be building those things back up, to repair those breaches and to restore those paths. And God promises these blessings to those who engage in his service and his worship fully and truly and wholeheartedly, to the exclusion of their own pleasures, the following of their own will, their own ways, their own lusts, and so forth. If thou turn away thy foot, verse 13, from the Sabbath, from trampling it, so to speak, from doing thy pleasure on my holy day, and call the Sabbath a delight, the holy of the Lord honorable, and shalt honor him, not doing thine own ways, nor finding thine own pleasure, nor speaking thine own words, then, you see, shalt thou delight thyself in the Lord, and I will cause thee to ride upon the high places of the earth. A wonderful promise, my friends, which speaks of drawing as close to heaven as it is possible to be whilst upon earth. Our present Christian pilgrimage being made so delightsome, it is less like a laborious walk and more like a ride, if we may so borrow the language of Scripture, and to do it as high as it is possible to be, as near to heaven as it is possible to get upon earth. And this is not just some vain hope or some empty aspiration. The mouth of the Lord hath spoken it, is the promise at the conclusion of chapter 58. And the Lord would have us try him on his promises and put his word to the test. And we will surely find, if we obey him in such a fashion and as a manner as this, there are great benefits. Benefits eternal and spiritual, yes, but benefits temporal and spiritual as well, to be enjoyed through a service of God of such a kind and caliber. Which brings us this morning to chapter 59 and to this well-known opening verse. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. And as we encounter this verse, we might perhaps think that here is a complete break in the subject, and here is a change of topic in the language and in the words of the prophet. But I hope to show you presently that this is not the case, and that this 59th chapter follows on in its place and belongs very much to that which has been said before. But perhaps before we begin to do that and put this verse into its rightful place and context, you might perhaps just indulge me to take it in isolation momentarily, because there is no doubt a plain evangelistic application to be made from such a verse as this. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. Here is a reminder, my friends, that there is no change in God, no change of any kind, no alteration, no decay, no diminution, no alteration, no repentance, as it is sometimes called in Scripture, no changing of mind on the part of God. God is constant. God is continual. God is not affected by time. He is not affected by circumstance. He is not altered by that which we would regard to be change or alteration or development. Because you see, my friends, God is eternal. God is the great I Am. God sees all time in a continual present. And we use these descriptions and express these terms, but perhaps can little comprehend them or imagine them. We are creatures of time and place ourselves, so fixed in the sense of past, present, and future, and cause and effect, and this sort of thing, that we cannot imagine what the eternity of God is like. But let us rest assured of this, that God is outside of time, that God transcends it. And so it is impossible for God to change in the way that we think of change. It is impossible for God to alter in the way that we think of alteration. God is not affected by new developments because there is no such thing as a new development to him. God does not react to human events. God is sovereign over them all and is working them all together according to his own perfect plan and purpose. And this is why God is changeless and God is unalterable. God is unvarying in his purposes and his will. And this applies in the way of salvation and in the work of salvation. You see, we can fall into a trap sometimes of thinking that perhaps human society has got so bad that maybe God will choose not to save anybody else. Or that perhaps because the church has failed in its duties, then there is less chance of people being saved or converted in future times. Or perhaps we think that God might at a former time have determined to save a certain number of persons, but he has revised his opinion on that count and is altering course in matters of salvation. Well, my friends, here is a verse that reminds us that this is fundamentally not so, that this is impossible, that there is no change in God. There is no alteration in his purposes. The Lord's hand does not become shortened. His power does not diminish. He does not draw it back, having put it forth. He does not change the direction in which he is putting it forth. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. And this simple truth, taken, as I say again, in isolation, taking it away from its context for a moment, should be a source of comfort to the convicted sinner and should be a cause for rejoicing in one perhaps who is vexed about their present state and desirous to know the salvation of God, but wondering perhaps whether they could ever hope for it or ever feel it or ever realize it or ever know it, and whether it is even worth them praying with God for it. My friends, here is categorical evidence that salvation is real and is true and is genuine and is not conditional upon their state or case, is not to be despaired of because of changeableness or weakness or deficiency which the individual feels in themselves. God, who has purposed salvation, continues to save to the uttermost, precisely as he ever has and precisely as he ever will. And nothing can change that, and nothing will alter that purpose. But equally, my friends, it should be something of a comfort to ourselves as a Christian church, as those who desire to see the salvation of others and who long to know of others brought to faith and repentance. And perhaps sometimes we are inclined to despair of it. And we are inclined to think, well, look how society has changed around us. Look at the degeneracy of the Western world. Surely this is reducing the likelihood of converts. It is reducing the chances of people being saved. There is less probability of it now than there ever was. And would that we could have lived in days of revival, or days when the church was in the ascendant, or days of great spiritual prosperity. My friends, let us not fall into a trap of thinking like this. God's purposes are unwavering and unalterable. His hand is not shortened that it cannot save. It is not affected by circumstance. It is not affected by human society. It is not affected by external factors and forces, as though God could be contradicted in his will or thwarted in his purpose. The Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. His power to do so is as much the same today, is precisely the same today as ever it was in Jerusalem in the first century AD, as much as it was in the days of great revivals or of reformation in this or as of other countries. God is that same God. He is that same God who spoke worlds into being. He is that same God who set his saving purposes into motion when our first parents were created, and likewise when they fell. This same God will save exactly as he has ever decreed he will save, right throughout the course of human history to its conclusion, without alteration, without omission, without any of his divine purposes going awry or being altered or changed. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. And these things having been said, if we take that verse purely in isolation, and if we were to make only this sort of application from it, then I am afraid we would be handling the word of God deceitfully and not rightly dividing the word of truth as we ought to. Because this verse belongs in a particular context, and it is to be found here after this 58th chapter particularly, where the gross sins of a hypocritical form of religion, a form of worship devoid of true power and the right motivation, has been so soundly condemned, and in contrast, the way of truth and righteousness has been so exhorted upon the people and all the blessings attendant upon it. This is the context in which the verse is given. And let me remind you of very similar words we were considering some weeks ago back in chapter 50, when God said this in a rhetorical and reproving way to his people, Isaiah 50 verse 2, "Wherefore, when I came, was there no man? When I called, was there none to answer? Is my hand shortened at all that it cannot redeem? Or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the seas, I make the rivers a wilderness. Their fish stinketh because there is no water, and dieth for thirst. I clothe the heavens with blackness, and I make sackcloth their covering." God has used these same expressions in a reproving way as part of his censure of the people already. And here it is again. And we should observe a connection also between this chapter 59 and the complaint, the murmuring of these hypocritical worshippers of God in chapter 58, where they have said, verse 3 of chapter 58, "Wherefore have we fasted, say they, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, and thou takest no knowledge? Behold," that is the end of their question there in verse 3. And it is almost in response to that complaint that God, by his prophet, answers them here again and says, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear." Now, you see, when we have this 59 verse 1 in connection with chapter 58 verse 3, it takes on something of a different note and a different tone altogether. Here are these hypocritical worshippers of God, these formalistic worshippers of God, going through the motions, but in all the wrong ways and for all the wrong reasons. And they say, well, why don't we feel any benefit from what we are doing? Why don't we get any blessing? Why does it all seem such a dull and a difficult round of duties to perform? Wherefore have we fasted, and thou seest not? Wherefore have we afflicted our soul, thou takest no knowledge? And here is the answer. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save. There is no deficiency here with God. It is not that their lack of benefit or of enjoyment is God's fault, or that the Lord is not able to give a blessing, or not able to grant them deliverance, or not able to bestow benefits upon them. Neither, says God, is his ear heavy that it cannot hear. And you see, suddenly this part of the verse cuts both ways, doesn't it? On one hand, God could be saying, it is not that he is unable to hear their formalistic prayers. It is not that he is unaware of the rituals of religion that he is going through, or unconscious of them, or insensible of them. He is fully aware. But you see, equally, God could hear their grumbling. He could hear their complaining. He could hear their criticisms and their complaints about the form of religion which they were practicing and how onerous it was and how little they enjoyed it or seemed to benefit from it. God was not ignorant of that aspect of their speech either. He was not deaf to their carping about their situation and their murmuring against the heavens. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear. You see, my friends, what we are going to find in chapter 59 is God's continued reproof of those Jews in the land of Judah who were going through the motions, who were practicing the Jewish religion, and yet whose hearts were so sadly in the wrong place, who were trying to mix it in with their own pleasure, their own wills, their own worldly mindedness, trying to make the service of God and their practice of religion fit in with their lifestyles and their carnality and so forth. God is continuing to condemn and to warn these. And the whole of this chapter is directed to that class of persons. In the verses that we have read, and we'll study in a little more detail in a moment, verses 1 through to 8, God describes them for who they are. And he gives this unflattering and rather unrelenting portrait of their sins, this admixture in their worship, this hypocriticality in their worship is called what it is and is described in all its worst colors in verses 1 through to 8. And then in verses 9 through to 15, we are told something of the consequences of this vain form of religion and of this half-hearted service and of this mixture of man's will and God's ways together and the dreadful effects which it has and the repercussions of it in verses 9 through to 15. And then we are to learn in verse 16 and onwards of God's grace, notwithstanding these things, and of his glorious intervention in spite of man's unworthiness and man's folly, even amongst those who outwardly profess his name and appear to be going through the motions of his service. That is the sense and substance of chapter 59, and that is the setting in which this well-known verse properly belongs. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, neither his ear heavy that it cannot hear, but your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. Let me remind you what we have said before, my friends, about the interpretation of Isaiah's prophecy, and how that, generally speaking, the words of the prophets directed to foreign nations round about, the Moabites, the Edomites, the Ammonites, the Egyptians, the Babylonians, the Assyrians, we may rightly take those words and apply them to the world at large, to the unbelieving masses, to those who deny and defy and disbelieve God. We have said that the word of God by his prophet spoken against the northern territory of Israel, those 10 tribes who separated themselves, you remember that time of civil war, and tried to forge ahead in their own way. The Israelites, or the kingdom of Israel, during its existence, serves as a very fitting type of a formal Christianity, or of nationalized Christianity, that which once owned a part of the truth and was once in a much better state than it afterward became, and has become merely Christianity in name, where in actual fact it has entirely adopted worldliness and there is no substance or truth to it. And so the prophecies leveled against that northern kingdom of Israel we might see as condemnations of national churches and of established Christendom and of this sort of thing. But we have said that the two tribes of Judah, that southern kingdom which remained, more often than not, they stand as a type of that true remnant of the Church of God, that which perhaps in modern day parlance we might describe as evangelical or reformed or sound or nonconformist. This is what the kingdom of Judah and those remaining tribes should serve as a type of. They had got the temple in their midst. They had got the word of God in their midst. They had the Levites, the priests, and so forth. They were in possession of the truth. They were the objects of God's very particular blessing. But you see, my friends, how in this point in history, in Isaiah's day, those two remaining tribes who had been thus spared and who had been delivered from the Assyrian invasion which had carried off the northern kingdom of Israel, this southern tribe of Judah now began to resemble the northern kingdom of Israel. And now they were becoming the hypocrites. They were becoming the ones who mixed the worship of God with their own will and their own ways and the practices of false religions round about. That which previously had been the true church was becoming so grievously corrupted. And we perhaps find it hard to credit when we remember the reign of King Hezekiah, during which Isaiah prophesied, and how well it started, and how there was that revival, and there was that reformation, and there was that remarkable deliverance from the Assyrian invasion which carried off their northern neighbors, and how there was that recovery granted from illness to Hezekiah at the same time, and the 15 years added to his life. And we think, well, how could they have fallen so far and so fast when God had so recently reformed them and delivered them and performed these miracles amongst them? And yet such is the sad fact of the case, my friends. And you can look in the second book of Kings, and you can look in the second book of Chronicles, and you can see how that the end of Hezekiah's reign was one of decline and departure. And it ended very badly. And it only got worse under the reign of his son and successor Manasseh. And from that high point of reformation and of rescue and of the miraculous dealings of God amongst them, they, and Hezekiah, alas, with them, sank to these new lows and to this new depth. And one must be foolish to deny the parallels which there are within what remains of Christendom, particularly in this land today. How even that part of the church which was so blessed by the presence of God at a former time and so benefited, as it were, from revival and from reformation and from the principles of reformation and so on, has fallen so far and so fast. And in spite the manifest hand of God upon them in former times, in deliverance and in sparing and in keeping them, simply begin to resemble the empty forms of religion practiced by national churches, Romanism, Anglicanism, Episcopalianism, and so forth. And it is against such persons that the words of chapter 59 are leveled. Here is the problem. It is not change on the part of God. It is not alteration in his plans and purposes. It is not that God can't save people any longer. It is not that God doesn't hear prayer any longer, and that there is some fault on the part of God or some fault on the part of circumstance. The fault, you see, is entirely with these persons concerned. But your iniquities have separated between you and your God. Your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. It's not God hiding his face from you. It's you hiding God's face from you because of your sins, because of your iniquities, because of this worldliness and godlessness and the practices of the heathen round about that you're bringing into your practice of religion. It is because of this rank hypocrisy. You're going through the motions whilst complaining so bitterly about them. These iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you, that he will not hear. It's not that God cannot hear. It's not that there is some limitation on God or some inability on the part of God. It is that God is choosing not to hear and not to listen on account of their sinfulness. their sinfulness. You see, my friends, those who say, well, surely just some form of religion is better than no religion at all. Surely just the empty motions of Christianity is better than no Christianity. Surely Christianity mixed in with a lot of worldliness and falsehood and gimmickry and so forth is better than nothing. But you see, God doesn't say this by his prophet. He says, cry aloud, chapter 58, spare not, lift up thy voice like a trumpet and show my people their transgression and the house of Jacob their sins. This is sin too, he says. This is iniquity too. It is not mitigated by this religious clothing which it wears. It is a dreadful sort of a sin of a very specific kind. 59 verse 3, for your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness. We might say, well, surely it's not tantamount to murder, is it? Surely it's not a sin or a crime on that level, your hands are defiled with blood. My friends, this expression means simply this: the people have been caught red-handed. They have been caught red-handed. They have had the audacity to call upon God with their forms of religion and with their forms of prayer, whilst at the same time complaining about those very prayers that they felt they had to make, at the same time trying to mix their own pleasure with the service of God. And God says, how dare they? He can see exactly what they're up to. They come into his presence with attitudes like this and with worship like this. He says, your hands are defiled with blood. You're caught red-handed. Your fingers with iniquity. God knows what they are saying in public and in private. He knows what they are saying in the temple courts and what they are saying as they rush away from them again as soon as possible. Your lips have spoken lies. Your tongue hath muttered perverseness. And what he says is even worse, verse 4. None calleth for justice, nor any pleadeth for truth. He says there's not even a voice of protest being raised. That there's nobody who's calling for people to examine their ways and their hearts and to improve these things or to change these ways or to return to the Lord in a fullness of heart and in truth. There is no dissenting voice, he says. No one calling for justice, none pleading for the truth. But instead, everyone is trusting in vanity and speaking lies, conceiving mischief and bringing forth iniquity. And God isn't here talking about the sins of the world. He's not talking about the practices of the Moabites and the Edomites and the Ammonites. He's not talking about the practices which brought about the ruination and exile of the northern kingdom of Israel. He's talking to the Jews in Judah. He's talking to those who were still going through the practices of the Levitical system and religion at the temple. These are the objects of this particular condemnation. And my friends, if anyone thinks that I'm misinterpreting the passage or wrongly applying it, then we have the evidence of Scripture in our support. Here it is in Romans chapter 3. That is why we began by reading that passage, because whilst the language is phrased a little differently, and perhaps Paul by inspiration is summarizing the content to a Greek audience, or Greek-speaking audience there in Romans, perhaps you noticed the language which is used in verses 10 through to verse 18 of Romans chapter 3, which closely parallels that which is before us here in Isaiah chapter 59. And you see, Paul was speaking of the sins of the Jews. He was talking to an audience who thought that they had a monopoly on God's blessing and God's presence. He was speaking to those who had tremendous advantages in the things of God, because to them had been committed the oracles of God. They were in possession of the truth. They had this legacy. They had this lineage. They had the benefit of the prophets and of the law from a previous time. And yet for all that, he says, here is a description of them. There is none righteous, no, not one, verse 10. There is none that understandeth. There is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good, no, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways, and the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. He says this isn't the Gentiles I'm describing. It's not those foreigners from the surrounding nations who you're so prejudiced against and so critical of. In so many respects, their lifestyle's better than yours for morality and for uprightness. He says this is the state of the Jews. This is the state of those who profess to be the people of God and to be in possession of his word and of his truth and to have this legacy of believing the truth. Yet this is what they are like. You see, we cannot shy away from this language, my friends. We cannot wish that it applied only to the world and to the ungodly. It's not about them. It's not about them. It's about those who are professing to be believers. It is about those who have this vain form of religion, which is contrary to the will and the word of God. We have this remarkable description given here in verses 5 and 6. They hatch cockatrice eggs and weave the spider's web. He that eateth of their eggs dieth, and that which is crushed breaketh out into a viper. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. He says these people who are going through these forms of religion and boasting themselves in them and thinking that they will suffice for a covering, he said it's like they're trying to make clothing out of spiders' webs. What folly this would be. They're almost transparent. They'll break if any pressure is put upon them. And he said the outward forms of religion which they're practicing are like that. It's like trying to clothe oneself with even less than fig leaves, if we might borrow the analogy of Eden. These folk are trying to clothe themselves with spiders' webs. And as for the example that they are giving, as for the so-called truth that they are claiming to teach or to practice, he said it's like hatching cockatrice eggs. And this is an interesting description here. It's perhaps unfortunate that our English translators have used a word which is today associated with mythical and non-existent animals, but the sense really here is this. Imagine that an individual was farming chickens and was going to sell eggs for food, and yet instead of hen's eggs being laid and being available to him, he instead has the eggs from some sort of reptile. You know that there are plenty of species that lay eggs, not simply birds or domesticated hens, but lots of reptiles and amphibians lay eggs as well. Snakes lay eggs. And here Isaiah is speaking of the eggs of a species which were poisonous to eat, and that when they are crushed or when they are cracked, when they hatch, they break out into a snake. And he says those who peddle this polluted form of worship, those who practice this false form of religion, it's like they're trading lizards' eggs for hen's eggs. If anybody was to buy one of these eggs, hoping to benefit from them as food, that which they eat would be poisonous to them. He that eateth of their eggs dieth. And if they were to buy these eggs, hoping to hatch them into chicks themselves, they would be horrified to find that they contain snakes or lizards or some sort of reptile. And this, you see, is the danger of false forms of religion, of this polluted and marred form of Christianity, which is so peddled in the present day. It doesn't do anybody any good. It won't benefit their souls. They'll receive it thinking it's an egg and find that it's a poison to them, or find that it's a snake's egg and not a hen's egg. This, you see, is the nature and the danger and the damage done by false and unbiblical forms of religion, of Christianity, in this present day. Their webs shall not become garments, neither shall they cover themselves with their works. Their works are works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hand. And these individuals, you see, while they go about these practices, their feet are running, but they're running to evil. And they make haste to shed innocent blood. They make haste to shed innocent blood. You know, there is nobody more hateful to a practitioner of a false form of religion than somebody who calls it out for what it is. For those who are innocent of the crimes of hypocrisy and of admixture of which the majority are guilty, and these few who are innocent of that and who raise a voice perhaps against it, or who cannot be tarred with the same brush, so to speak, why the majority are desirous to eradicate them and make haste to shed innocent blood, whilst you see in the majority their thoughts are thoughts of iniquity, wasting and destruction are in their paths. And you see, what paths are these that they have made for themselves? They say this is the way to walk in. They say this is the way to do Christianity. They say this is the way to do Jewry in Isaiah's day. This is the way that the Christian religion ought to be done, they say at the present time. And they make a path, they present the way, and what a crooked path it is. What a crooked path. What twists and turns of their own invention, what departures and diversions into all sorts of worldliness and error this path includes. It's not that a narrow way of God's appointing, which will admit only those who walk in a particular direction. It's a broad path which they've made. It's certainly not a straight way. It's full of these kinks and jinks and crooked left, right and centre. They have made them crooked paths. And yet, you see, they think that they've got the best of both worlds here. They think that they're advantaging themselves by this. They say, well, it's not costing us too much, this particular form of religion, because we're holding back in certain aspects and we're not taking it too seriously. And we can run with a foot in both camps, so to speak. We can claim to be keeping the Sabbath, but at the same time doing our own pleasure. We can claim to be serving God after a fashion and yet at the same time not relinquish our own wills and our own ways. They think that this is the best way to do it. This is the best path to follow, to do Christianity, to do religion, without it having too much of an impact on one's life or demanding too much or asking too much. And they think that this way they will have it easier and this way they will have it well. They have made them crooked paths. Whosoever goeth therein, says God by his prophet, shall not know peace. Shall not know peace. The way of peace they know not, he says. There is no judgment in their goings. There is no sense in it. It is unreasonable, if only they would consider it objectively and honestly. The way of peace they know not, there is no judgment in their goings. These crooked paths, whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. You see, they think they'll have it easier, they think they'll have it more comfortable this way, instead of which they are denying themselves that true peace which can only be found from the true and right service of God. You see, those who perform their Christianity in this diluted, this polluted way, they might have it easier with their worldly neighbours. They might have an easier time with their ungodly colleagues. They might have it easier when there are those around them doing worldly and godless things on the Sabbath day, and they can excuse themselves in indulging them. They think they've got it easy. They think they've got it comfortable. But they're wrong. They don't have peace. They don't have peace in the conscience. They don't have peace with God. They don't have the smile of his pleasure and his delight and his favor upon them. They are denying themselves of that, and that which is most desirable and most delightful about the true and proper service of God. The way of peace they know not. You see, they have fallen into the same category as the vast majority of unbelievers, of whom we read back there in chapter 57. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, to the wicked. And now these individuals who claim to be in the way of truth and in the paths of righteousness have so perverted and contorted diverted those paths that they have wound up in the same destination as the wicked. The way of peace they know not. Whosoever goeth therein shall not know peace. They have not obtained that which they sought for. They have not received that blessing which the true service and worship of God ought to have provided and brought to them. This portion of God's word, as I say, in a slightly different form, is that which the Apostle Paul was moved to quote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit there in Romans chapter 3. And he says, this is what the law and the prophets have to say. This is how it describes those who are presented with so many spiritual and religious advantages and yet squander them and refuse them and do not live according to those advantages and to the word of God. This is what the law says. This is what the prophets have to say about such persons. Whatsoever, now we know, verse 19 of Romans 3, whatsoever things the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law. The prophets are speaking to those who heard the prophets. This portion of the word of God is speaking to those who were in possession of that portion of the word of God. That every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. And my friends, this would be a terrible and a tragic place to leave our subject if we did not know that which would follow on, either in Romans chapter 3 or in Isaiah chapter 59. It proves the utter need of the grace of God for even those who profess religion and are going through the motions of religion and who have certain of these advantages in advance. The grace of God is still utterly, utterly necessary in our case as well. Now, we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. You see, my friends, to those Jews of Isaiah's day who were going through these motions of religion, so close to the source of truth and yet not being advantaged by it, there was still a message of hope to come. To those Jews of Paul's day who had those advantages and yet had not been benefited by them, there was hope for them too. And still to this present time in Christianity, in this land and in the Western Hemisphere, though there are so many going through the motions of Christianity but devoid of the power and mixed with so much worldliness and characterized by so much hypocrisy, even to these comes this message of hope and this message of comfort and this grace of God manifested in saving individuals even out of such circumstances as these. It is one God who is pleased to justify through faith. Does this mean that our passage in Isaiah is irrelevant, that it has no place? Do we make void these instructions and these commandments in respect of the service of God and how it is to be done and rightly performed? No, indeed. We establish that law. We stand by these principles. We hold fast this truth. We give our voices for truth and judgment in such days and times as these through which we pass. And may God bless us in the defense and practice of it. For his name's sake, amen. Including hymn number 365. 365 speaks of trouble amongst the professed people of God. Lord, thou canst help when earthly armor faileth. Lord, thou canst save when deadly sin assaileth. Lord, or thy church, nor death, nor hell prevaileth. Grant us thy peace, Lord. The hymn 365. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.